Please join me in prayer as we turn to God's word. Father God, we thank you that in the midst of a world that is just crazy, in the midst of a world that is broken, in the midst of lives and families and neighborhoods and workplaces that are broken, that you have not abandoned us, but that you are there, even in the silence, even in the things that break our heart. We pray that you would help us to know who you are today. Whatever we're going through, whatever we are facing, pray that you would help us to see you, to know you, to come to you not on our terms, but on yours. And we pray that you would help us through your word, by your spirit, for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the best deals I ever made was with my father shortly before Toby and I got married. It was still a few months before the wedding when plans were being made, details were being worked out, and I had gone to my parents' house for a few days for a visit. And shortly after I got there, I think actually just after I got in the door, my dad called me over, wanted me to sit down. Okay, I knew this is serious. He got right to it. My dad is the sort that gets right to it, doesn't beat around the bush. If it's something that needs to be done, it should have been done yesterday. So he affirms that he's excited about our wedding. He knows that we're still figuring out details for that, wants to support us in that. But he would really like to not have to rent a tux. Didn't want to have to bother with getting fitted and picking it up and dropping it off. And it wasn't cheap either, as anyone who has ever rented a tux knows. So he had a proposal for me, a proposition. Instead of him having to get a tux, he would wear his suit, still look nice, but he would instead give me the money that he would have given to the tux place. $100, that could be mine, to use however I want, use it on the honeymoon, whatever we needed it for, $100. And having heard his obviously well-thought-out speech, considered his offer, I agreed to his terms. $100 to us in exchange for not having to get a tux. And wow, my dad was so relieved. He was happy. Great, he said. And then I let him know that Toby and I had already been talking, and we decided that we weren't going to have him or her dad get a tux. It was the easiest $100 I ever made. I just didn't want to interrupt his speech. I wanted to see where all this was going, how much I could get out of this. But we all had a good laugh. My dad was a good sport, happily still giving us the money since he got what he wanted and not having to wear a tux. In general, negotiation is a good thing. I think it's hard to think of a world working without it. It's the way that two sides can discuss and compromise and accommodate and reach an agreement. It's both a skill and an art form. And that skill of being able to negotiate, to come to agreement with others, is needed in all sorts of relationships in our world. In our marriage and families, in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, and politics and international affairs. But what place does negotiation have in our relationship with God? This morning we come to our next judge in our study through the book of Judges. Our text for this morning is Judges 10, verse 6 through 12, verse 15. And I invite you to turn there with me once again. In the overview of things, we've already met Othniel and Ehud, Deborah and Barak, Gideon and Abimelech. And with each judge, we have seen how things are getting progressively worse. Worse in the sin and idolatry that Israel was steeped in. Worse in the oppression and consequences Israel faced because of that. And even worse in the quality of the judge God raised up to deliver them as a reflection of the state of Israel. Things were going downhill fast, even rapidly picking up speed as it circles the drain, as we saw with Gideon and Abimelech, as we're going to see that much more with our last two judges of Jephthah and Samson. Even the cycle pattern itself is breaking down, as we are going to see in our first section, when the people are severely oppressed and they cry out to God in misery and pain and deliverance. And God says no. But maybe they just needed a better negotiator to work it out. Our next judge, Jephthah, was a negotiator. He was a deal maker, a first-class haggler. In his story, there is all kinds of talking. In fact, in each section of his story, we see a different negotiation happening. But in the end, we're going to see from his story that God wants our total surrender, not our negotiations. We see five things we can't negotiate away to in our text today. The first we see in the first section, chapter 10, verse 6 through 16, we see that you can't negotiate a way to use God at your convenience. Again, by now, Israel's relapse into idolatry and sin after God's gracious, powerful deliverance has become all too familiar. Same song, different verse. But what we are struck with here at the start is just how far gone Israel is, how intensely, how totally they have fallen away from God. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 10, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Baals and the Ashtaroth were the gods of the native Canaanites. But the idolatry of Israel has become an international affair. As you see, we have a map there we can put up there. They start importing gods from all the surrounding nations, from Aram to the northwest, to Sidon further up north, a city there, to Moab and Ammon to the east, and the Philistines to the west. They were becoming a melting pot, a central hub of idolatry. How very cosmopolitan of them. And in the irony that Israel kept running after these other gods, the idols of another nation, and then that nation would end up oppressing them. So idolatry would lead to slavery, but then slavery would lead to more idolatry, because instead of learning their lesson and being turned off to the idols of the nations that oppressed them, here they are serving these gods, adding more. Despite all their pain and misery, Israel continued to worship the same gods that let them down and brought them trouble. They think, what I really need is not just more of God. What I need is more of that idol, a better idol. My problem isn't with worshiping idols. It's not worshiping an idol enough or the right way. I need to be more dedicated, more sincere. Or I just found the wrong kind of idol. That one was a dud, so let's try another. And they dive further in. And really, the same is true for us when it comes to idols. Maybe you don't think you worship any idols. Maybe you think you're no one's slave. But an idol isn't just a statue that you bow down to. An idol is whatever you look to for power, for joy, for significance instead of God. They are things that might be fine in themselves, but when they replace God, they enslave us. How does that happen? Well, because you feel you can't ever be happy until you have it. So you'll do anything to get it. Or you obsess about not having it. Or even when and if you do get it, you never feel like you have enough of it. Or you're worried about losing it. So you make some really destructive choices to hang on to it or to get it. I need more money, so I'll work until I destroy my family. Or I'll cheat, I'll cut corners to get ahead and compromise my integrity. I need a satisfying relationship, so I'll leave this family to find another. I have to be beautiful to have power or significance or joy, so I'll starve my body to reach a certain size and hate myself if I don't get there. Idols always demand sacrifice. And no matter how much you give it, it is never enough. It always demands more. And Jeremiah 2, verse 13, paints a stunning picture of what we do when we run after idols. God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And just like them, so often we reject God and then we replace him. And our life becomes about desperately digging out another cistern, another well. We think, well, this new relationship, this test score, this achievement, this level of income will be what will satisfy me, what gives me life. And so we dig and we dig and we dig. We go deeper and deeper, thinking there's got to be permanent water here somewhere. If I just go further, if I just dedicate myself more, if I just sacrifice more, but we never find it. All these are broken cisterns that can never hold the water, the life, the hope that we pour into them. And we see Israel going further and further down that rabbit hole, digging deeper and deeper, worshiping all these other gods, to the point that God handed them over, sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, two oppressors on either side of Israel, putting the squeeze on them. Our story today will concern the Eastern Front and the Ammonites, with the next judge, with Samson, will encounter the Western enemy, the Philistines. Many think that Jephthah and Samson were contemporaries. And in some ways, this summary statement of how far gone Israel was serves to set the stage for both of them. And so we read Israel was shattered and crushed, for 18 years oppressed. They were in great distress, and so like before, they cried out to God. And on the surface of it, sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds like real repentance. "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." But God is not impressed. He has seen this song and dance before. He treats their cry with contempt, considering it insincere, manipulative. He reminds them of the countless times he rescued them before. And how did they respond? Verse 13 and 14. "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." They come running back to God, saying, "God, we want you back now. God, we've decided that you're useful to us again. We need you. You're our God of convenience, like a 7-Eleven with an ATM. We need you. Come and help us, God. Bail us out." And so they do the religious song and dance of repentance, where they cry out, they even say they're sorry, they even put away their idols, as we see in verse 16. They even say they've sinned, and that he should do with them whatever he saw was right, whatever was right in his eyes, only come and save us now. Did you catch that? Do whatever you want with us, but do what we want in the end. They are still, even in all of this, attempting to manipulate God. They are treating God as if he were one of their idols. They are trying to push the right buttons, make the right sacrifices in order to get the right response from him. But God knows their heart. He sees through their sham repentance. It's one thing for a wayward prodigal son to come home in true repentance. God will always receive someone like that. But imagine a wife who is a serial adulterer pleading for her husband to take her back, for her husband's security and provision, only until she finds somebody else. They didn't want God for God. They were in pain. They wanted somebody, anybody, to make it stop. There was no real change of heart toward God. This is a "let me use you to get out of trouble." And God was done with it. But you might say, well, look at verse 16. God threatened to cease saving Israel, but then when they really repented, he relented. When they put away the foreign gods, they showed how sincere they were, this moved God to compassion. But that's the wrong cause and effect. That's the wrong way to read it. The problem wasn't that they had failed to cry out before, or that they had even failed to put away their idols before. The problem was that after God had delivered them, they went right back to it every time. That's why verse 16 doesn't tie God's compassion to Israel's repentance, but to their misery and suffering. That and that alone is what changed his mind. That and that alone, the great compassionate mercy and grace of God, is what prompted him in the end to do something to help them. Our hope doesn't rest on the sincerity of our repentance, but on the intensity of God's compassion. He was done being used by them, done with negotiations, with them trying to find a way to use God at their convenience. And really, that's the way a lot of people treat God. They say, well, of course God will forgive. That's his job, after all. Or he's a loving God. He'll let me into heaven no matter what. Or we make him into a Santa Claus up in heaven. If we just do enough good stuff, if we pull the right religious levers, we expect that he will respond with what we want. If I just get the right religious formula, just push the right holy buttons, do the right outward actions, play the right superficial spirituality, God will give me what I want. God will give me my best life now. And when he doesn't perform, we hold it against him. We want God to perform when we want him to. We want him when we need him. But otherwise, we don't want to be bothered with him. We want a God who will perform according to our criteria, according to our timing and agenda, but it doesn't work like that. We can't negotiate a way to use God at our convenience. We cannot have God's rescue without accepting his rule. God wants our total surrender, not our negotiations. And we see that in the next section as well, where we meet our next judge, Jephthah. And we see that you can't negotiate a way to a true Savior through human scheming. In the next section, chapter 10, verse 17 through 11:11, the leaders of the people of Gilead, that's the area on the east side of the Jordan that was right up against the Ammonite oppressors, they get together and say, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. That's a similar question to the one they asked back in chapter 1 of this book when Israel asked God, okay, who should go up for us? Who will lead the charge? But here there is no asking God. There's no seeking his direction and will. No trust in him to guide. This is a human, horizontal plan. A human savior they will raise up. And they offer a big blank check saying, whoever will lead the attack and win will be head over all who live in Gilead. And then we meet Jephthah with a flashback in verses 1 through 3. Jephthah was a mighty warrior. Hey, so was Gideon. That sounds like the kind of guy to lead the attack. And then we find out that his father was Gilead. Oh, great. His mother was a prostitute. Okay, not as great. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they started saying, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong in their family. And they said, Jephthah, you got to go. They drive him away out of his family, out of his inheritance. He came from a deeply dysfunctional family. And so we read in verse 3 that Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Now, some translations, maybe yours, unfortunately put this as a group of adventurers. That sounds nice. That sounds like, hey, just hanging out with the guys, going on adventures, you know? Sounds like Robin Hood and his merry men almost. But this is no Disney's Robin Hood with Robin Hood and Little John running through the forest. Ooh-la-ooh-la, golly, what a day. No, this is not that at all. This isn't a cute island of misfit toys that they're just all huddled. No. He was the leader of a group of morally bankrupt, empty men. It's the same term that was used in the last story to describe the thugs that Abimelech hired to help murder his family. So Jephthah was the leader of this gang of empty men. He was a renegade, an outlaw, a kind of underworld crime boss. But the leaders of Gilead were desperate, and while he's a mighty warrior, he's kind of a leader, and so they go and offer him. Verse 6, come, they said, and be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Notice that's different from head over all of Gilead that they had offered before. They're trying to get Jephthah on the cheap. But Jephthah sees right through them. This one that was rejected by them before now holds all the cards. And so he brings up the past, how they hated him. They drove him out before. He, like God in the last section, knew that they were only coming to him to use him. But unlike God, he's ready to negotiate. And so when the elders up their offer back up to being head over all in Gilead, and Jephthah gets them to swear it, he signs on the dotted line. They even have a propaganda ceremony in Mizpah before the Lord. It wasn't really before the Lord. None of this has been at the Lord's direction. They are still just using God to suit their agenda. They had this ceremony there because that's where the army was. It wasn't a religious site. It wasn't a sacred site. And so they go through the song and dance to get God's blessing, but God isn't in any of this. This is all human scheming. Both the elders and Jephthah are calculating opportunists who are using each other. The elders are those who would gladly use and abuse whoever they can to maintain or gain more power. And Jephthah, well, he's a leader like themselves. He too is willing to do anything to anyone in order to get power or maintain that power and status. And for us too, sometimes we think, well, if we can negotiate a way to find a true Savior, a real solution to our problems through our own scheming apart from God, we'll be okay. But in the end, it never works. We might have some initial success. We might be able to jimmy rig it for a while, put enough duct tape or flex seal on there, we think, and we'll be good to go. God isn't impressed by our creativity in finding solutions apart from him. He knows that in the end they will never work, that in the end real salvation doesn't come through our own efforts, our own scheming. No, God wants our total surrender, not our negotiations. But Jephthah the negotiator is just getting started. In our next section, next point, having been sworn into office, he loses no time in reaching out to the Ammonite king, asking, hey, why? What are you doing? What do you have against us that you have attacked our country? And the king of the Ammonites says, because you took my land. And Jephthah responds to him with 3 points of reasoning in the next part there, chapter 11, 12 through 28. First, a history lesson. Let's get the facts straight here, king. And he rehearses for him how, after Egypt, Israel was careful to respect both Edom and Moab's land rights, asking special permission of both to go through their territories. And when permission was denied, they didn't attack. They circled around. They went the long way around Edom and Moab. And then they came to the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, not Ammonites, who he's dealing with now. And he asked their permission again to go through their land. But Sihon, the king of the Amorites, didn't trust them, so he attacked. And Israel, simply responding to their aggression, fought back. And God leads them in a great victory over Sihon, the Amorites, and gave them this land. So Jephthah said to the king of the Ammonites, getting the difference there? What do you mean this is your land? It was never your land. This was Amorite land, not Ammonite land. Which leads to his next lesson, a religious lesson. Verse 23 there starting. God gave us this land. It was a divine gift, so who are you to argue with that? Verse 24, will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Now this is interesting and should make us feel a little uncomfortable maybe. Because in one sense, Jephthah is using the reasoning of the times that each nation had a god they worshipped, and that god was who gave them their land, who ensured their safety and prosperity and success. So just as God had given the Israelites this land, your God gave you your land. And the people must accept the will of their God. If you have a problem with that, take it up with your God. But doesn't that sound like Jephthah was putting God and Chemosh on the same level? Didn't he know that God gave to each nation, not just Israel, the land they had, that the Lord was God over all nations? Or has the melting pot religious scene of Israel muddied those waters? Was God just one among many gods? But that line about their god Chemosh is also interesting because the Ammonites didn't worship Chemosh. The Moabites did. And the Ammonites, they didn't really get along with the Moabites. The Ammonites worship Molech or Milcom. Was this an accidental mistake by Jephthah or just a backhanded way to needle the enemy a little bit? Then Jephthah wraps up his speech with an argument of precedence, saying, hey, we've had this land for a long time. Why is it only now that you are making an issue out of this, claiming this as your own? Before finally appealing to God, the true God, judge, to decide between them. Verse 27, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And on the surface, all these arguments seem strong. He's technically right on the main facts, even if he flubbed some of the details here and there. But how much is Jephthah really looking to God in all this? How much of this is just religious posturing, an attempt to secure the moral high ground, a way to rally the troops that, hey, our cause is right? How much is just a pretense to, hey, let's settle this outside? And in the end, that's what happens. The king of the Ammonites doesn't really care about the truth or the facts. He's just interested in the land, so they go to war. And what do we see in all this? Point three, that you can't negotiate a way to peace and truth without having a clear view of who God is. Everything is just talk, just noise, just fake news and spin, just political posturing, just personal agenda, and trying to outmaneuver the opposition when both sides lose their view of who God is. If both Israel and Ammon had both had a clear view of who God was, the truth that he was the true judge over all, the truth that he was the one who gave all the nations their land, the truth of his word and what he said about what happened in history, not this version or that version of it. If they had had a clear view of that true God and who he was, they would have been able to see the truth. They would have been able to find peace. But they didn't see God as their king. God was someone to be used at their convenience, to be cited whenever they wanted to play the religious card to win an argument. And so they weren't able to see the truth, and they didn't find peace. But God, in nothing but grace, comes back onto the scene to help save Israel once again from itself in the next section. In verse 29, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, which, as we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, doesn't really say anything about his spirituality and any level of that, more that God empowered and gifted him. And God gave them victory, as we read in verse 22 or 32 and 33. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns of Aor in the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. Once again, God uses unexpected people and unlikely means. Even this man, Jephthah, with a checkered past and questionable morals, to bring about God's gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. Praise God that he can write straight even with a crooked pencil. But this was nothing but a gift of grace. This was a reason to rejoice in God. But finding a savior through human scheming comes back again in this story to bite everybody. Because something interrupts and distracts from God's great victory. As before the battle, point four for us in our notes, Jephthah tries to negotiate a way to earn from God what only his grace will supply. And you can't do that. God was already going to graciously give them the victory. But Jephthah tried to earn it. Tried to use God. Tried to negotiate with him through a vow. Verse 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Amorites into my hands. Again, this is right before the battle. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Jephthah vowed to sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord whatever, whoever came out of his house if God would give him the victory. This is how far gone we are. The judge doing this. This was needless. God had already given his spirit. Victory was secure. This was reckless. He was gambling with human life. Maybe an animal came out, but maybe not. Was unsolicited. God never asked for this. Why did Jephthah make this vow? After all, didn't he know who God was or what his word had said in Deuteronomy 12, 31, forbidding this kind of thing? You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Didn't Jephthah know this? In a word, no. He might have had some head knowledge about God. He was, as we saw, not ignorant about some of the history of Israel, but there was a dangerous spiritual ignorance in his relationship with God. Why did Jephthah then make this vow? Because this is how you please the pagan gods, Baal and Chemosh and Molech. This is how you got them to pay attention to you, how you bound them and manipulated them, how you got them to do what you wanted. And so, what was good for the goose must be good for the gander. If that's how you appease and use other gods, why shouldn't it work for his God? Jephthah was trying to pay God off, to negotiate with him, to earn or buy victory and salvation, when those things are all and only given as gracious gifts, never earned. The meat of Jephthah's faith was not pure. It was mixed and muddled with the worship of other gods. His was a hot dog faith. You know what's in a hot dog? All sorts of things, ground up, mixed together, formed and shaped into something. That's his faith. And this is just the way they did things back then. Human life was cheap when it came to the idol of military dominance. And while it might seem unspeakably horrific to us, and it is, it stands out so much because that's not our idol anymore. Because violence is no longer our idol of choice, but we have others. How much damage can we do with our own modern day idols? A woman can tear apart her family and devastate her kids because she finally realizes she married the wrong person and she needs to find true love. And we say, well, she's just being true to herself. Her family, her marriage need to be sacrificed on that altar. Really, our culture so idolizes romantic love, sexual fulfillment, to the point that anything you need to sacrifice to get that is okay, according to our culture. And so, for example, if I, as an evangelical pastor, decided that I preferred sex with men, that I left my wife and kids for another man, or I decided I wanted to become a woman, I would be celebrated as a hero in our culture. He's just being true to himself. It's the price you have to pay for true love. That I just devastated my family and my church would be insignificant, because you have that God you have to sacrifice everything else for. But you can't have a self-idolatry that destroys other people and call that love. Or take our idol, our God of work, of success, of productivity. A man can neglect his wife and kids in order to get ahead and say, well, it's just what it takes to survive. Get ahead in business. You got to work till 9 every night. Take every day at the office, no days off. Your family, your relationships, your integrity, your health, all these things need to be sacrificed at the altar of the idol of work. Or take the idol of life being about me, my rights, what I want. And so if someone gets pregnant at an inconvenient time, they get an abortion. And we say, well, only you have the right to decide what shape your life will take. And if a kid is going to mess up that plan for you right now, well, that's okay. You can sacrifice that child on the altar of your plan. We're shocked by Jephthah's vow, his muddling of his faith with God and with other gods. But don't miss how we too are sometimes far more influenced by our culture than we want to admit. Jephthah didn't realize it, but a lot of his outlook on God, on life, it was shaped by the culture he was in, not by the word of God. Where do we do this? Don't think that we're exempt from this. How many of our opinions, how many of our priorities, our passions, our politics are far more shaped by our culture around us than by the Word of God. How easy is it for us to have worldly attitudes towards sex or money or success come live alongside other true beliefs? What do we do? The only way we'll see where our blind spots are is to know the Word of God more than you know the culture. To be regular, humble Bible readers, to always come back to, yeah, I know what they said about that, but what does Scripture have to say about it? Can't ask that question enough. But what happened? Would it be all right? Just a sheep or goat or dog or frog or something come out to greet Jephthah? The narrator accounts with horror that it was his only child, his daughter. Verse 34 and 35, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes, cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Notice in what he says how much I and me are in all that. His daughter is the one who's going to die, but his focus is on him. He mourns for himself. And after a period of mourning for the loss of her life, mourning the loss of her life extending beyond her through a family and kids, verse 39, after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. Why did Jephthah go through with that? He was ignorant of God's word and his condemnation of that kind of thing. He was ignorant of God's word and God's provision for those who made rash vows. God had built in his law and out for vows like this. Leviticus 27. God had built in and out. But Jephthah didn't know that. So even after sitting there considering it for 2 months, he still went through with it. Why? For the same reason that he made it. He had no concept of the grace of God. He felt like he had to earn God's favor the way you earn a pagan God's favor, by making sacrifices that guarantee it. And now he feels like if he doesn't keep this vow, God will punish him. Friends, God doesn't give victory or favor or salvation because we earn it. Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, that's very good news. God gives his victory and salvation all and only as a free gift, never because we earn it, never because we deserved it, never because we bought him off or negotiated it out of his hand. Instead of fulfilling his wicked vow in which he thought he could purchase God's grace, he should have repented of thinking there was something he could do or add to earn God's favor and simply receive his grace for what it was, a gift. And the same is true for us in the gospel. You never have to make promises or sacrifices to earn God's favor. You never can never clean up your life enough or be good enough to deserve his grace. It's grace. It's a gift. Don't earn it. Just receive it. There's only one way to please God, only one, and it's faith. Faith in his grace, in his loving kindness toward you. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, not by your sacrifices, not by your vows, not by your goodness, so that no one can boast. God wants our total surrender, not our negotiations. There is only one deal God will ever make with you. His righteousness, his grace, his salvation for your absolute total surrender. We see the devastating effects of where the other way leads in what happens to Jephthah's daughter and what happens in the last section. We don't have time to go into it a whole lot. Read it later. Even after victory, the nation is ripped apart by civil war because you can't negotiate a way to unity when there is selfish pride in your heart. We see that in the arrogant, critical, self-important Ephraimites who come strolling into town again, griping at Jephthah, looking for a fight. And we see that in Jephthah and his response to them. And instead of bringing the nation together, he is a man of his group. He is Jephthah the Gilead. He leads his tribe in slaughtering 42,000 of his countrymen. In all the mess of this section, I'm reminded of James 4, 1 through 4, What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Where was God in all this? In the ambitious schemes of men, in the foolish vow of Jephthah, in the sacrifice of his daughter, in the civil war and slaughter of so many Israelites. He's there. He's on his throne. He's silent. God refuses to be used. He will not be negotiated with. He calls for our total surrender, and every attempt other than that to find another way to save ourselves or to find victory or satisfaction or life ends in nothing but mess and death, as we continue to see things devolve with the minor judges in chapter 12, 8 through 15, where the trappings of kingship, of wealth and possessions and positions, of harem and children and dynasties of self-interest appear with increasing frequency, and actually saving and delivering pretty much disappears completely, where the chorus rings out one after the other, and this person lived and then he died, then he died, then he died. Israel cannot save themselves. They cannot negotiate their way out of this death spiral. And neither can we. Every religion, every god, every idol then and now teaches us in different ways, you got to do this, you got to obey this, you got to do this thing, you got to toe this line, and then you'll be accepted, then you'll be blessed. But not God, not the gospel. As Martin Luther summarized, one is not righteous who does much, but the one who without work believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. We cannot negotiate our way into the grace or favor or victory or salvation of God that only comes through total surrender, through believing in what has already been done for us in Christ. Because in him, everything is already done. He is our better judge. Like Jephthah, Jesus was driven from his brothers. He was despised and rejected of men. But unlike Jephthah, we didn't have to call him back to help us. He came running back to save us when he could bear our suffering no longer. Jephthah started his deliverance with diplomacy, but when that didn't work, he wasn't afraid to fight, killing thousands of Amorites and fellow Israelites and his own daughter. And yet with Jesus, when pleading didn't work, when negotiations didn't work, he took the war into himself. The sword was turned on himself. He selflessly laid down his life for others. He responded to the offenses and ridicule by absorbing them, paying for them on the cross rather than repaying his enemies. I didn't have to offer my life or my son's life on an altar to earn God's favor because Christ had already taken that spot. He is the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sin of the world. He is the ram that substituted for Isaac. Instead of making war, he took us to the cross and pronounced peace and salvation over us. Jephthah believed that we could only find favor with God through negotiations, through extreme sacrifices. But Jesus offers us favor with God as a free gift to us because the price has already been paid by God himself in Christ. And you say, Pastor, this is a discouraging sermon. You're telling us all these ways we can't negotiate with God, all these no's with God, all these ways we can't do this. You can't do it. But the good news is you don't have to. So stop trying. It's already done. The only possible deal, the only deal that could ever be made has already been made for us. You are freed from having to try and figure out a negotiation with God. It's already done. Just sign on the line. It's a gift. God's grace, his acceptance, is given as a gift, not as a reward because we got our act together, not as a response to going to church enough, reading our Bible enough, being a good enough person, not a response to extreme sacrifices or clever scheming or shrewd negotiation, but all and only as a gift of righteousness and forgiveness and life from Christ for all who simply admit how badly they need it and receive it for what it is, a gift of grace. If you've never received that gift, do so today. Repent, turn from your sin, turn in belief and trust and surrender to Christ, that in him, his work on the cross and resurrection, we find all that we need. And if you already have received that gift, live in it. Rejoice in it. Treasure it. Share it with others. Don't water it down with trying to add on something else. Don't confuse the true God with gods and idols of this world. Worship, serve, love him alone, not for what you can get out of him, but because he is God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace that reaches down even to us. We thank you that you come to us in our brokenness and idolatry and adultery because of your great compassion. We thank you that even after all the junk of the judges, even after all the junk you knew that each of us would do, you still sent Christ to be born, to live, and to die, and be raised for us. What a gift. Help us to come to you not on our terms, but on yours through Christ. Amen.